A lot of meat in that one, wasn't there? So we're interested to see what Sean's got for us in relation to that and what he's going to hone in on. So looking forward to hearing what he has to say. So please come.
Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of the Father, we bless your name. We ask your word to be in our hearts and our minds this day. You would speak to us according to your word, that you would show us what you want us to know this day, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, Father God. You would plant your word into it and cause it to grow and bear fruit and to produce, Lord God, 1,000, 10,000-fold. We bless your name for the good gift you've given us and the goodness, Father God, you give us out of the goodness of your heart. We thank you for your love for us, Lord God, and the liberty you've provided for us in our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. I would like to start this. This is Mishpatim, which means rulings or laws. It's the 18th parasha. It has 5,313 Hebrew letters, 1,462 Hebrew words, 118 verses, 185 lines in a Torah scroll. Okay. What I'm going to do is just start with the traditional video. Well, the traditional one I do. And then roll through a couple others. So I'll get you to run videos because I want to do something a little bit different. Because we've done parasha and parasha and parasha over and over again. I want to do add some other bits and pieces to discussion points as we go. So I want to play a couple of testimonies as well as part of this. And later on as we go, I want to start looking at comparing our beliefs and our understanding to other religions. Does that make sense? To compare and contrast. This is not so that people can point fingers and be derogatory towards other people, because we've got to love our neighbour as ourselves. But just so that you have an education and understanding of where things come from, how people perceive things and how they react to things and why. Does that make sense to everyone? So that you can effectively communicate with people, so that you can, when people say things, because quite often we will use the same terms as us and other religions, and they mean completely different things. So when somebody is saying something, we think they mean X when they really mean Y. So what we need to do is just have a bit of a better understanding. Okay, does that make sense to everyone? All right, good. So not today, but in the coming weeks, I'm going to show some videos and talk a little bit more about comparing and contrasting things. Does that make sense to everyone? All right, so I'd like you to play the first four videos, please. Not all at once, but one after the other. That'd be good. The other one.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 21:1 through 24:18. It is called Mishpatim, which means laws. God tells Moses to give the people the terms of the covenantal agreement. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders were invited by God to bow to God from afar. Moses presented the word of the Lord to the people, who answered, "All the things that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Moses then wrote the commandments down. He built an altar and young Israelites offered sacrifices. Moses read the covenant to the people, who agreed to follow it. Moses took the blood from the sacrifices and dashed it on the people. Moses and his crew then ascended the mountain, saw God, ate and drank. God told Moses to come up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone which contained the commandments. Moses and Joshua arose, and Moses ascended Mount Sinai, leaving Aaron and Hur in charge. A cloud covered the mountain, hiding the presence of the Lord for 6 days, appearing to the Israelites as a fire on top of the mountain. Moses went inside the cloud and remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. And that is Mishpatim in 60 seconds. Shalom and welcome to Parsha.
My name is Shmuel Eliezer ben Moshe Nadler. I grew up in New York City, so you'll pardon me, I'm still learning English. But growing up there, I had a lot of questions. How could we believe in a good God who allowed such a horror of the Holocaust to happen to our people? The rabbi, a very dear and sweet and gentle man, he said, "Shmuel, the only thing I can tell you is what I tell myself. He who believes cannot question, and who questions really cannot believe." Well, that didn't help me at all. And so I went from appearing very religious growing up to then becoming quite rebellious in a sense.
Amen. 2-3, this is
I was a map maker for the U.S. Army in Vietnam. During the Battle of Tet, we were under such attack. Horrors were going on. Either you were on drugs or you were drunk. My commander of my unit, he thought he was like John Wayne. He had scotch in his canteen, and he was drinking scotch. He passed out just before the battle began. Some of the sergeants got so overwrought, they were breaking down crying in the bunkers. You know, they say there's no atheists in the foxholes. And so even though I was pretty sure there was no God whatsoever, the whole thing was like idiocy, you know, the opiate of the people. But because of the kind of horrors that go on in warfare all the time, I might have been interested to hear some good news, even in Vietnam there. And the chaplain comes by, and all he said was, "I'm getting out of here, but good luck to you. Some of you won't be here in the morning." I thought, this is a religious person, you know. They were bringing troops through and going on to other areas for deployment. And so they were sleeping out in the open, and we were under attack all the time, incoming missiles. And I remember saying, you know, to the officer in charge, I said, "Listen, let them sleep in the barn, because at least they'll have some protection." And the officer said, "No, they don't have the clearance to sleep in the barn with the maps." The next morning, all there was were puddles of blood from these fellas. And all I could think of was the heartache. War is a horrific thing. Horrific thing. I was what might be considered politely in English an unregistered pharmacist, a drug dealer, not particularly kosher. I would run into people who had the nerve to be on the streets of San Francisco proclaiming this Messiah, Jesus. I was a little bit off put by it because they smiled too much. I didn't think that people should smile that much. Who could be that happy? But one of them, one night, had the nerve to try to tell me that I needed to believe in Jesus. I felt so offended. Let me tell you why. I thought, oh my goodness, they want me to go to the side of our enemy. It turns out that he said he was Jewish. My heart broke for him. I thought, a Jew who believes this? This has to be the dumbest Jew who ever lived. What kind of Jew believes in such narishkeit, such foolishness? He invited me to go to what he called a Bible study. I thought maybe it was like an archaeological find. They have a Bible, they'll look at it from different sides. I couldn't figure out what that might be. I would go there to laugh at them. I thought it would be my evening entertainment. Now, I got there, and there was a pretty ordinary-looking group of people. Each one had a Bible. I thought that was pretty interesting. They each had their own Bible. But they were taking everything so seriously. What do they think? These are God's love letters to them? And the portion that they were looking at was in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 53. In traditional Judaism, where we don't study Isaiah 53, that portion is skipped over by our rabbis. They wanted me to give my opinion of who I thought the prophet was talking about. Give me a minute. Let me take a look at this thing. As I was reading through it, it would talk about the one. It said, all we, like sheep, have all gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But Hashem has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It said there that he would be killed, cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. What a strange thing for our scriptures to say. And I got to the last verse in that section, and even though he'd been cut off, it said there that he would give the gifts, the spoils, to the stronger faith because he had been cut off for my people, for my sins. How could he? I thought he had died, and I was giving. I said, and it came to me that he hadn't, maybe he came back to life. At that point, it came very clear what this section of scripture was speaking about. It seemed to be talking about you know who, that Jesus. Nothing is supposed to be this clear. These are really tricky, sneaky people. They put part of their Bible in what's supposed to be my Bible. What a bunch of idiots. thinking they're going to be able to trick real Jews, you know? And so when they said, so who, finally, who do you think it's speaking about? I looked at them and I said, I don't know. I don't think anyone can tell. The Bible is such a mystery. No one can ever figure this out. They looked so disappointed. And they said to me, well, we'll be praying for you. I said, fat chance. What kind of God is there that'll want to answer prayers for someone like me? Where was this God in the Holocaust? I said to them. Over that period of time, I found myself thinking more and more about it. My goodness, this might be our Messiah. I didn't like that. I remember, you know, okay, God, if you have a Messiah for us, that's fine. But please, someone besides this Jesus. I was living in a very bad place where people were doing drugs. But some thoughts entered my mind. It seemed somehow clear to my thinking that drugs were opening me up to the Spirit, but it was the wrong Spirit. That there was a spiritual battle for my soul, but I was on the losing side. I wasn't sure what to do. I got on my knees there and I cried out for Jesus to save me. I woke up that next morning. Somehow, I knew my life was different. I wasn't sure about all the details, but something's, and in my heart, I actually believed that Jesus is Lord, is our Messiah. I wasn't sure what to do. I wasn't sure where to go. Who do you talk to about these things? Not in that world. Well, there was a restaurant. There were pictures of Jesus on the wall. I really didn't know what would make someone a believer or something, so I thought that was a pretty good shot. So I went in there. It was really early in the morning. I didn't know what to do. I went, they're just opening up the place, you know, the manager opening up. And I said to him, hey, listen, Jesus saved me last night. What do I do now? The guy looked at me and said, I don't know. You want breakfast? Then I remembered that a long time before, I had gone to this, couldn't remember what they called it, a Bible thing. But maybe they would know what to do. I couldn't believe that they would remember me. But nonetheless, I called them up and I said, listen, my name is Sam Nadler. I came to your Bible thing a long time ago. But listen, Jesus saved me last night. What do I do now? They were so happy. They had been praying for me. Every day. Today, when people ask me, how can you believe in God in light of the Holocaust? In all of our afflictions, he was afflicted. And so to be his people means to be kind of his raw nerve endings. In all of these matters, he is afflicted. He mourns and he cries over all of our pains and issues, let alone something like the Holocaust. But he, may his name be blessed forever, our Messiah, he loved the unlovable. He forgave the unforgivable. But yet he died a horrible, evil, torturous death by crucifixion. He understands the pain of the Holocaust. He knows what it's like to go through your personal Holocaust. This is what he brings to our hearts as well.
Here's God, and here he's speaking of himself in plural and singular pronouns. Everything now is upside down. I had this warm feeling come over my body from head to toe. The synagogue was a big part of our life. My father, over the years, was president of the synagogue. We observed all the holidays. We were always looking back on what God had done in the past, and I began to ask myself, what is God doing now? Why are we always looking back? In my early 20s, I drifted away from the synagogue. I was looking for meaning and purpose in my life. I started searching down different avenues, Eastern religions, transcendental meditation. After I had exhausted all avenues, I sold everything and went to a maritime school and started shipping out on merchant ships for 11 years. I spent a lot of time in the Far East and in Eastern Europe and South and Central America. And wherever I went, I would go to a synagogue and then a house of worship for that particular culture. But I always took with me my Torah and Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and rabbinic literature. I was studying the Bible one evening, and I came to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us create man in our image. In our image, let us create man, male and female. And I'm thinking to myself, how can God be us and him at the same time? And when I spoke to my rabbi, the answers that he gave me just didn't resonate with me. As I was continuing to study, I noticed the personal relationship that God had with our fathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. God spoke with them and they made sacrifice and made altars. And I didn't have that relationship with God. At the synagogue, no one had that personal relationship. So I began to pray, God, I want to know you like our fathers. As I continued my study through the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, a resume of the Messiah began to develop. What family he would be born into, what lineage, when he would come. It built a very strong case for Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. So by then I began to pray, God, if Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world, please reveal this to me. One evening as I was driving from Sarasota to Panama City, I saw four crosses along the side of the road over the course of the trip. And when I looked at them, this overwhelming sense of joy and peace came over my body from head to toe. From that moment on, I began to think of Jesus. His name would just appear in my mind, and I would have this overwhelming feeling of joy and peace and contentment. One day I was reading a book and I'd fallen asleep. And all of a sudden in my mind's eye, I heard Yeshua Adonai, Yeshua my Lord, and I woke up. And what was that? When I had shared with my family that I had received Yeshua as my Messiah, there was a lot of rejection. And they said, how could you do this? And don't you know what Christians have done to our people over the years? And thought I had joined a cult. Years later, they've seen the positive change in my life. And now Maxie and I are, for the most part, assimilated back into our families. We're being invited to weddings and bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, and it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes it's not easy to be a Jewish follower of Yeshua. So I would encourage everyone to pray for the Jewish people, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to pray for the salvation of Israel.
Welcome to Parshat Mishpatim. My name is Rami Smith. I'm filling in for David while he's at a conference repping Aleph Beta.
Well, welcome, Rami. It's great to have you. Let me catch you up. We're smack in the middle of one of the most exciting stories in the Torah. Last week, in Parshat Yitro, we experienced national divine revelation for the first time when we received the Ten Commandments. But before we get to our next big story, the sin of the golden calf, the text takes a major digression. Chapters and chapters of just laws.
And we've had laws before, but never this many and never in one shot. This is almost an entire Parsha of laws.
And the laws themselves aren't that exciting. There are intricate laws about damages, judicial systems. Couldn't God have first finished the story and then put the laws maybe in an appendix? Why do we get all these laws? And why here?
Let's explore this together this week on The Parsha Experiment.
Let's bring up our 22nd Parsha recap. We get three chapters of laws: criminal law, damages, torts, laws about sexual ethics, social justice, setting up a judicial system, and a few about serving God. God talks about the benefits of keeping these laws. Moses tells the laws to the people who commit to them by famously saying, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will listen and do. Moses, Aaron, and the elders ascend Sinai and see a vision of God. Finally, Moses goes up to the mountain to get the tablets.
So what are all these laws doing here, interrupting our story? We may find the answer by looking at a few of these laws themselves, and as we do, ask yourself, what do these laws remind you of?
We have laws about a person who hits someone and ends up killing him. Makeh ish vamet. There are laws about kidnapping. Vegonev ish umicharo. If one steals a person and then sells him. We learn about umikalel aviv v'imo, one who curses his parents.
Let's stop here. Do these three categories of laws together remind you of anything? Laws about killing, stealing, disrespecting one's parents? It's reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. Lo tirtach, don't kill. Lo tignov, don't steal. Kabed et avicha v'et imecha, respect your parents. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but those are just three laws that happen to also be in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean there's any real connection.
But we want to suggest that there is, that the Ten Commandments are actually principles, and the laws of Mishpatim are the many applications of those larger principles. The Ramban, Nachmanides, actually suggests that these laws are related to the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't show us how. We want to try to uncover some of those connections.
As we saw, some of these laws fit really obviously into some of the Ten Commandments. Other laws, though, seem to have nothing to do with any of the Ten Commandments. But when we look at the language of those laws, we may start to notice remarkable connections.
Let's take a look. The very first laws in the Parsha have to do with servitude. On the surface, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that has anything to do with slavery. But take a look at the language. Ki tikne eved ivri. When you acquire a Hebrew slave, shesh shanim ya'avod. He'll work for you for 6 years. Uvashvi'it yetzei lachofshi chinam. And in the seventh year, he'll go free. What does that remind you of in the Ten Commandments? Working for six, stopping to work in the seventh. That's Sabbath, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Sheshet yamim ta'avod, for 6 days you shall work, v'yom hashvi'i shabbat la'ashem elokecha, and the seventh day shall be a Sabbath to God. Lo ta'aseh kol melacha, you shall not do any work.
By recalling the same language, the Torah seems to be telling us that these laws of servitude are somehow connected to the Sabbath. But how can that be? Of course, servitude has nothing to do with actually keeping the Sabbath, unless there's more to Sabbath than we think.
Laws usually require certain actions. Pay your taxes, stop at a red light. But the laws aren't just about the actions themselves. They're expressions of higher principles. Paying taxes is an expression of a commitment to the larger system we choose to be a part of. It pays for roads, protection, natural parks, and infrastructure that society as a whole benefits from, even if we don't partake in every aspect of it. In our Parsha, by connecting certain laws in Mishpatim to the Ten Commandments, perhaps the Torah is teaching exactly this perspective about the purpose of laws. While two laws might not look the same in action, they may be two different expressions of one similar principle.
Why would there be any time limit to how long you can have a servant? Well, when you, the master, are forced to free a servant, it's a reminder that you're not really the master. You don't own the servant. You don't own anything. God is the only master. If that's what the laws of servitude are about, and the laws are connected to the Sabbath, what does that tell us about the underlying values of the Sabbath? When we keep the Sabbath, we testify to the creation of the world. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But the laws of servitude show us that this principle goes even deeper. Sabbath is also a reminder that we're not the creators. Throughout the week, we work and we create, and it feels like we're in control. One day a week, we disconnect and reflect on God's creation. We remind ourselves that we're not the masters, that the world doesn't work according to our rules.
Look at what's happening here. It's not only that the laws in Mishpatim are applications of the Ten Commandments, they're actually a commentary on them. The laws add a new level of depth and teach something fundamental about the value that each of the Ten Commandments promotes. Let's take a look at another law in our parsha. Lo tisa shema shav. Do not give a false report about someone in court. Now, if you only look at the concept here, you might say, that fits into the ninth of the Ten Commandments. Lo ta'aneh b'reacha eid shaker. Don't give false testimony. But again, look at the language. It's almost exactly the language used in the third of the Ten Commandments. Lo tisa et shem Hashem Elokecha lashav. Don't take God's name in vain. It feels like these two laws are inescapably related. But how? What does not spreading a false report have to do with using God's name in vain?
What happens when you spread a false report about someone? You're not just giving people false information. You're taking something crucial to one's identity and abusing it. Perhaps that's what's happening in the third commandment too. It's not just about using God's name out of context. Throughout the Torah, God's name is the way in which God relates to us and how we relate to Him. Not taking God's name in vain is about not belittling or devaluing who God is.
Let's look at one more example. In Mishpatim, it says, Kol almana v'yatom lo te'anun. You shall not oppress any widow or orphan. Again, oppression of widows or orphans doesn't seem to be in the Ten Commandments. But what does this language remind you of?
We actually just saw it. The ninth of the Tenth Commandments is Lo ta'aneh b'reacha eid shaker, which is generally translated as, do not bear false testimony against your friend. That's the same phrase used in our parsha. Kol almana v'yatom lo ta'anun. But what in the world does not mistreating a widow or an orphan have to do with not being a false witness?
In Mishpatim, the phrase lo ta'anun means don't mistreat. If you apply that same definition to the Ten Commandments, lo ta'aneh v'reacha eid shaker doesn't just mean don't bear false testimony against a friend. It means don't mistreat your friend by bearing false testimony.
And that forces us to transform our understanding of this law. Personally, I've always wondered why bearing false witness would make the Ten Commandments. It's important, but it doesn't feel top 10 worthy.
But this may be the answer. Ta'aneh seems to be a word that describes oppression of those with power against the less powerful. Widows and orphans are examples of people who are so often left powerless and alone. The law is about not using your power to exploit those less fortunate. When you testify in court, you're in a position of tremendous power. In a very real way, you can control the fate of the ones about whom you testify, while they themselves can usually do nothing. Again, not only do the laws in Mishpatim recall the Ten Commandments, but they also transform the way we understand their underlying principles.
Now, there are so many laws in this parsha, and we can't explore all of them or show how they all fit into one of the 10 categories, but hopefully these few examples give you a taste of what's going on and provide a lens that you can use to explore the rest of these laws on your own. Let's return to our earlier question. Why are these laws here, in between the epic stories of Revelation and the Golden Calf?
Last week, in Parshat Yisro, we discussed one aspect of Israel's experience at Sinai. Revelation, direct interaction with God, erased all doubts about whether God was really with Israel, really cared about them. But there's one more important thing that happened at Sinai too. As the people stood at Sinai, God said, "Ve'atem tiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. You, Israel, will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were given a mission to become people who spread God's values to the rest of the world, which is precisely the mission that Abraham was given. But how is Israel supposed to spread God's values? Parshat Mishpatim may be the answer. The people just got the Ten Commandments, and you know why those laws are such a big deal? They aren't just laws, They're moral principles. And the laws in Mishpatim, right after the Ten Commandments, while the people are still at Sinai, are the ways in which we live those larger values in our everyday lives. That's what all laws are really about. They're not oppressive restrictions or annoying rules. They're manifestations of our values. God doesn't want us to just keep a law in the Ten Commandments here, and a law in Mishpatim there. It's about recognizing the bridge that ties them together, that principle itself. Laws are God's beautiful way of teaching us how to inculcate moral values within ourselves, in our day-to-day lives.
And that's how Israel is meant to accomplish its mission. God doesn't appear at Sinai and just explicitly tell Israel all of his lofty values. Then they would just remain pie-in-the-sky ideals. Instead, God gives them laws, actionable items that will show them what these values look like and how to acquire them. Israel's job is not just to preach God's values, but to live and model the principles in our everyday lives. And these laws teach us how to do just that.
Join us next week as we tackle the tabernacle.
Erev Shabbos Kodesh Parshas Mishpatim, the Torah tells us the story of a man who fell on hard times. He couldn't support his family, he couldn't pay his bills. And he goes and he sells himself as a slave. And he works as a slave for 6 years. That's your maximum, because a person can't sell themselves forever. But the Torah goes on with the story and says, well, 6 years passed, and the man can go free. But he looks around at his life, he looks at his master, he says, you know, I really love you, I love this household. I don't mind what I'm doing. I'd like to stay a slave. At this time, we take him to the doorway and we stand him next to the mezuzah and we pierce his ear. Why his ear? Because we tell him that this ear heard at Mount Sinai that you Jewish people are slaves to me and you shouldn't be slaves to slaves. And now you're going and you're making yourself into a slave. Pierce. But of course, the question is, this is a six-year-old transgression. He sold himself as a slave years ago. Why only now, when he could go free and he decides that he wants to stay further, do we pierce his ear? And the answer is that life is life, and it is such that sometimes we do what we don't want to do, even what we shouldn't do. And somehow God can tolerate that and forgive us for that, but then we have to know when to stop. So originally, you were in hard times. Now, you're free. Go out. Make something of yourselves. You need to know when to stop. You know, one of the primary mitzvahs of the Torah is the mitzvah of Shabbos. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day shall be a day of rest. Who has a problem with a day of rest? We love days of rest. So why does anybody have a problem with keeping the Shabbos? It's not because we don't want to rest. It's because we don't know how to stop. We're in the middle of work. We're in the middle of making money. We're in the middle of planting a field. How can I stop? And it's this point that God tells us, and the Torah tells us, take a step back, pause, and learn how to stop. Reflect on the idea that God the Almighty is controlling your finances, controlling your sustenance. Do what you have to do. For 6 days you shall work, but you need to know when to stop, and you need to know how to stop. For us, we do what we do, and life is life. But sometimes we just have to know how to sit down. We have to know how to rest, and we have to know how to stop and say, God is in charge of this picture. And I'm just going to leave it to him. Shabbat shalom u'mevarach. Is that better? Had it on mute, sorry.
Start again.
Start again. Okay. Everybody got something out of that? Good? Okay. I just wanted to point out something really interesting that we need to interpret Yah's instructions by. The way he starts when he starts to give us his instructions. If you want to put the PowerPoint up, please. It's the interesting thing you need to know is when Yah starts his delivery of the 10 words, so the 10 commandments, he starts it with this statement. Then Yehovah said all these words, I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He preempts all of the 10 commandments, all the laws to follow, with the principle that I have brought you out of the house of slavery. I'm walking out of this picture, I'm going to get in trouble. Brought you out of the house of slavery. So the purpose of the Torah, the purpose of the 10 words and the purpose of the Torah is to maintain what?
Freedom.
So that we don't become slaves of
men,
of rulers of this world, that we are free to choose to serve the all-eternal one, the one who rescued us, the one who saved us from slavery. It's interesting, you know, Yah starts his delivery of the 10 words. Liberty from slavery and oppression by Yah, who loves us and cares for us all individually and corporately. He cares about our physical, social, and spiritual well-being, and is willing to fight for our deliverance. Is the start and foundational understanding of the instructions that Yah is about to give. Yah knows how incredibly immature and selfish human beings can be. And in order to guard the liberty Yah wishes to grant us, he has to give us effective boundaries. Does that make sense to everyone? Yep. Okay. Must be put in place. You know something? Oppressive rulers don't like having laws and freedoms put. It puts limitation on their powers. They hate the restraint because they love power and the exercise of that over people. Okay. The interesting thing is, because we read today a whole bunch of laws and everybody goes, well, you know, why is this in place? And the purpose of it, if you look at freedom as the foundation of why the law's there, you can then see why. For example, kidnapping, that's pretty obvious. Why is that punishable by death? Yeah.
Well, it comes down to the slavery idea.
Yeah.
So slavery in the Torah is different to our understanding of slavery.
Yeah.
So our understanding of slavery is someone gets taken and sold into it and then they're in it for life.
So they're kidnapped and they're made to live that
exactly.
way for life and subject to the rulership.
It's essentially kidnapping, whereas Yah's idea of slavery in the Torah is that if you fall in hard times, then you have to do a period of bondage to someone else to pay for that.
Yeah. So
and then you're free again.
So it's bond servitude, not actual slavery.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So in relation to freedom, why is lying bad? Well, lying, number one, is stealing the truth. Lying also prevents someone from making a free will choice because you've removed their ability to choose one from the other because you've just refused to give them the knowledge they need to make an informed choice. Is that right? Okay. Why is sorcery bad in relation to freedom? That's true. Also, sorcery is an attempt to use supernatural forces in order to force your will upon others. Yeah? You're stealing through control by supernatural means. Yeah? So you're deliberately removing someone's freedom through that means. Okay. Does anyone have any other questions about this week's parasha? No? Yes? Well, nobody's asked me yet why women don't go free and men go free and things like that. Nobody's asked all those questions.
Is clairvoyance part of sorcery?
Yep. Clairvoyance is consulting a supernatural being apart from Yah. Okay? So that is idolatry. Yep. Yep.
Just one on the slave choosing not to go free
yep.
and serve their master, obviously. Mm. It seems like the master's given him a wife, so he's got yep. children and stuff. So the master's treated him very well.
Yes.
So, and I think later on it talks about treating them, they'll become like a son. Or yeah. It talks about how, you know, if you treat a slave as, you know, they become a son to you. So
yeah.
in essence, they're not choosing to slave him. They become part of the family.
That's correct. And according to the Torah, people in bond servitude, I prefer to use that term, have rights. You can't work on the Sabbath. Okay? You have to go free after time. If you if the person you sold yourself to does you physical harm, permanent physical harm, like tooth, eye, you're free to go.
Yeah. Yeah, you're part of the covenant. You've got all the rights of the covenants as
That's
well.
Right.
And it's also doesn't I think somewhere in the Greek scriptures it talks about us being bond servants to
yep.
Yeshua as well. So
okay. Yes.
A bond servant
of
Yeshua.
We've sold ourselves to Yeshua. We're now his servants. Yeah. Here's another question for you. Why is there a difference between men and women, male and female slaves? Does anyone know? A female slave who's sold into slavery is not to go free as a male slave is going? We read it today. Nobody's asked that question. Do you want to know the answer? Okay. I was expecting someone to ask that one because everyone goes, that's weird, that's sexist. No. Okay. It's to do with intent because it talks about in that particular verse about marriage. The idea is, ladies, you should know this. The idea is the lady of the house is the operations manager of the household. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? The lady of the house is the operations manager of the household. She's the adjutant. In Abraham's house, that was one of the tests that was given for that Eliezer did for Rebekah, that she would be a person who would offer water for her and for the camels. So she's a hard-working lady. She has compassion, and she'll go out of her way to do the right thing. Yeah? So that's the characteristic she wanted, because that was the characteristic that the lady of the house had, that Sarah had. Uh-huh. So the lady of the house is that. So what they're doing is, this was an opportunity for poor families to marry their daughters into wealthy families. And the daughter would have the opportunity to be apprenticed to the wealthy family, and the father and the mother would be compensated for the loss of the support of the daughter, and she would be married. The intention was for her to marry the son or the father, because like it said, if she didn't marry them, she was to go free. So if the marriage didn't take place, because that was the intent of the whole thing, she was not to be held. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Yeah. So does that make sense to everybody now? Oh, good. Everybody's satisfied with that explanation? Oh, good. Good. Here's another question, something that comes up and is regular these days. Has anyone ever run into hypnosis?
Yep.
Yep.
My mother did it to me. I sent me to hypnosis when I was about 10 or 11 years old.
What was the outcome of that? Was that something that you had to deal with in your life?
Yes.
Do you want to come and... Are you willing to share it with us?
No, it was pretty...
Okay.
It was pretty full on, but it was very negative.
Yep.
My mother didn't understand.
Yep.
The reason... My mother took me to hypnosis because she found out I was smoking.
Yep.
And my brother was... pretty wild, and I was always looking after him. They were at work, my parents, musicians. So anyway, I started smoking pretty young, and she thought she was trying to help me.
Yep.
But she took me this hypnosis, and it was an Italian man or a Greek man in some back of his house somewhere.
Yep.
And she left me there and left me with him. Oh. I won't go on with what I think.
Yep.
It wasn't just hypnosis in the end.
Okay.
But yeah, I definitely when he was starting to put me under. I remember him, all I can remember most of it was he started telling me, like, lift your hand or do this and all that. He totally took over my body. I had no control whatsoever. I don't remember much else, but it yep. just was a very bad situation.
Yep.
And when I, well, I don't know, later on in life, I mean, I went into tarot cards and clairvoyance. I've come out of that.
Mm.
And it was pretty full on. And when I tried to come out of it, don't think the devil didn't try and shut me down.
Yep.
Because it was a full-on spiritual, full-on battle.
Yep.
But, you know, what happened to me when I was younger, and, you know, we used to do seances and everything when we were kids. I had so much to do with the occult. Mm. But once I got to an age where, because I was like, oh, I want to do this stuff for good. That was my heart's intent. But then when I realised, when I got saved and realised that it was the occult side was not was against God. It was actually Jehovah's Witness that pointed it out to me.
Yep.
Because I met someone in the street and he said, oh, what are you doing today? I said, oh, I'm going to send my clairvoyant. He went, oh, he literally went white.
Mm.
He goes, do you know that's an abomination against God? And I'm like, not that I really had a relationship with God, but I've always understood there's some kind of God or something. So I went home and I burnt all of my books and everything. And
yep.
even as I was throwing them into the fire, I heard the loudest voice say, what the hell do you think you're doing?
Yep.
And it was scary. So, but yeah. The hypnosis is, yeah, you do not play with that at all.
Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
It's just on the Sanhedrin and like the 70 elders idea, because you see it pop up quite a bit. We saw it there where it's 70 elders went up on the mountain with Aaron and Moses. Is that where they get the idea of the Sanhedrin with like a group of elders?
Yeah, that's the Sanhedrin and the 70 elders, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's
but
where it
seemed
from.
Like there was 72 because you had Aaron, Moses, Aaron's two sons, and then 70 elders.
Mm-hmm.
So you had Aaron, Moses, which was obviously high priest, and Moses was like
they weren't
above
regarded,
that.
They weren't considered part of the 70 elders because he was a Cohen.
Yeah, but there was two extras. So I was like, is there anything
No.
Aaron's sons, there was two extras, so it seemed
Aaron's sons because they were Cohen. Yeah, they were the priesthood. So no, they weren't regarded as the elders of Israel because the Cohen and the Levites would have been separated from Israel.
Okay. But that's where they get the Sanhedrin from.
Yes, that's right.
70. Okay. Because you see it pop up all the time. And
I just want to point something out to you because I knew I wanted to talk about this today because it sort of it become very relevant this week. And that's why I wanted to point out that the foundation of the Torah is freedom, is liberty. And see, hypnosis, when someone does that, you are surrendering the control of your mind to someone else. There you go.
The only thing that set me free.
Could you put the next one up, please? The next.
Sorry.
She never did give up smoking until she got saved.
Yeah.
Okay. This is from the guideline to all staff in the Office and Director of Public Prosecutions and others acting on my behalf, to the police issued by the Director of Public Prosecutions under Section 11 of the Director of Public Prosecutions Act in 1984, Queensland. Next one. Hypnosis and regression therapy. This guide concerns evidence of any witness who has undergone regression therapy or hypnosis, including eye movement, desensitization, reprocessing. Evidence in breach of this guideline is likely to be excluded from trial. Where is it apparent to an investigating officer that a witness has undergone counselling or therapy prior to the provision of his or her witness statement, the officer should inquire as to the nature of the therapy. If hypnosis has been involved, the witness's evidence cannot be used unless the following conditions are satisfied. Next one. The victim had recalled the evidence prior to any such therapy. His or her prior memory can be established independently. Okay, and can be established independently. Where a recollection of a witness has emerged for the first time during or after hypnosis, the hypnotically induced evidence must be limited to matters which the witness has recalled and related prior to the hypnosis, referred to as the original recollection. In other words, evidence will not be tendered by the Crown where its subject matter was recalled for the first time under hypnosis or thereafter. And what does that tell you? Tells you that hypnosis can put things into your mind and make you believe things that aren't true. Yeah. So when we talked about lying, when we talked about liberty, that the Torah of God is based on liberty. You have to have, Yah wants you to have liberty of thought, liberty to choose him, and not be influenced or controlled by anyone else, because that's slavery. Does that make sense to you? So to submit yourself to a hypnotherapist is entering into slavery to another human being, okay? Without even talking about the spiritual matters involved, okay? If you have someone who attempts to do that to you, it's a violation of your person. Does that make sense? They've attempted to push a belief into your mind that you did not accept willingly. Yeah. Does that make sense to everyone? Because I've had people talk about it quite regularly. I've run into people talk about it. So I just wanted to point this out to you as a Messianic community. And do I, prior to 2005, hypnosis was regarded as an act of witchcraft under Queensland law and was not permitted in Queensland. Yep. They repealed the law regarding witchcraft in Queensland in 2005. Okay. Without even going into spiritual aspects, anything like that, just dealing with natural ones, we can point out that it's not a good thing, and it's forbidden by the Torah. The underlying principles of the Torah forbid that sort of practice. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Go for it.
So people need to realise that it's not just that. You've got innocent, like your astrology, you know, your star signs and all that. I mean, really, at the end of the day, when people read those things, they're putting suggestions into their mind and then think, oh, something happens similar. It's like, oh, see, that's true. So therefore, that's still changing their mind.
Yep.
Because I remember going to a clairvoyant once and she said to me, oh, you're going to meet this person whose name starts with J and blah, 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 blah. You know what? Within a week, it all happened.
Yep.
But they don't ever tell you what happens after.
Yep.
It's like it went bad.
Yeah.
It went bad. But what she said was true.
Yep.
It did happen, but it was almost like you got to remember there's powers of force that can make that happen too.
Yes.
So you can have the suggestion put there, and then you've got the devil and his little demons,
yep,
and he can set that up so that you believe that lie and you fall into that trap.
And you've submitted to that, and it almost can become a self-fulfilling prophecy as well.
I had to run.
Yeah. Okay. So it makes sense to everybody. All right, does anyone have any questions about that? That Yah, the first principle of the Torah is that Yah wants to set us free, wants us to have liberty in him. Ken?
Our personal experience with regard to, that was like using something in the sense of like crystals and whatever it was to get yes, no, won't, say, or those sorts of answers. And my experience from that is that the factual information can often be accurate, but any moral questions from our perspective is always wrong.
Yep.
They cannot give morally sound advice.
Yep.
But they can provide factual evidence or factual information,
yep,
to build their credibility. But when it comes to the moral, no.
Yep. Well, they can't, can they? Because they can't give you anything that's in line with the Torah, because they're in rebellion against him, aren't they? Yeah. All right. So you don't have any questions about that? Yes.
Did you say that prior to 1984, hypnosis was illegal?
Prior to 2005.
Prior to 2005.
Witchcraft was illegal in Queensland.
Oh, that's good.
There was a situation, well, not anymore, it's not. There was a situation even where a politician in Queensland walked into a shop and somebody had on a wall a doll with his face on it and it had pins all stuck in it. He took them to court and won.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah.
And what was the Urim and Thummim? Was that rocks that lit up?
No, I don't know. I can't tell you exactly what it is. I know that they were something that confirmed the word of God, physically would confirm the word of God. The priest would use it.
Two notes that could interpret it.
Yeah.
Restricted practice to...
to the Kohen Gadol. So you would go to the Kohen Gadol on a matter, you would pray about it, the Kohen Gadol would drop into the Yah would drop into the Kohen Gadol and answer, then you would take out the Urim and Thurim and confirm that answer.
All right, okay? Thank you.
So that, you know, you didn't have any question about it. Any doubt. All right, we might move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Is that valuable to anyone here? Oh, good, good. All right, I want to go in and do a bit more in depth. You're happy with your testimonies? They were useful too? Yeah. Good. I'll do a little bit more and we'll start discussing other things as well so that people can have a clearer understanding. Mind you, this is... Yes.
Just on the Urim and Thummim,
yep.
It seems sort of evident to me that it would only get a question to get to the high priest where there's like ambiguity and like someone who's convicted to be sentenced to death and the judges can't make up a decision and it escalates.
Yes.
And eventually it gets to the high priest and it's like, well, no one can figure out what happened. Well, let's go to Yah.
Yeah.
And then he goes to the Urim and Thummim and gets an answer. So it seems like it would be a very rare case where they can't figure out what to do. If you look at it as a legal sense, it's like the high court.
Yeah.
And
Supreme
then Yah
Court
goes,
of Israel, yeah.
Yeah, and then Yah goes, well, here's the answer.
Yep.
Yeah. So I wouldn't imagine it'd be too often that sort of situation.
Well, 3.6 million people at the time of Moshe, so yeah, well, I don't know.
Yeah.
There'd be a lot going on. All right. So Yah has established his word to maintain our freedom, to give us the opportunity and protect us, our freedom from other people's abuses of our freedom. Yeah? Okay. The Torah is not an oppressive thing. It was an act of grace, look, honestly, if you want to have a relationship with a human being and you're an all-powerful creator, you have to have something stand between you and the human being. Do you understand that? You have to have a limitation on both parties so that both parties can come and meet on a common ground. Does that make sense to everyone? So you require a covenant with which to meet. Does that make sense? Okay. Yah has to have... Yep. You got a question?
Well, I'm just thinking, can you please come down so that it can
be short? Yes, stay in short. Sorry. I apologise to the people who are watching. I'm sorry for wandering off.
Just a thought, Sean, that God is about righteousness.
That's right.
And Torah, as someone has said, is about instructions in righteousness.
Yes.
And the basis for that is the basic requirement for that comes back to love.
That's right.
Isn't that not right?
That's correct.
Well, that's how I see it, and it's very simple.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's good. All right.